My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, and the glorious hope of Israel, our subject this evening is, in essence, is a picture of a man who has, from the place he cherishes, from a dangerous situation which could easily have culminated in his death, but showing that our contemplation must be in the things of the future, not of the present, is the basic theme of the two psalms to be considered. Now, the two psalms actually appear to be one, and is one psalm split up into three stanzas or units, where in the first section we find David longing to be back where he sees that he belongs, and the second section is a section of grief followed by a final section which is one of pleading. The three stanzas, and most of you probably know what a stanza is, but for those who don't, it's a smaller unit or smaller part of a larger poem or song, so that you could have two psalms, like we are considering this evening, broken down into smaller chunks, as it were. And as we say, those chunks are into three during the course of these two psalms. Now, for those taking notes, verse-wise, the first stanza is Psalm 42, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 42, verses 6 to 10 is the second, and then Psalm 43, verses 1 to 4 is the third. Each of these sections, as we will see, are separated by the same refrain, which appears in verse 5 and 11 of 42, and then verse 5 of Psalm 43. So we said the first section, then, is of longing. So this is David reflecting upon his situation, Psalm 42, verses 1 to 4. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. When shall I come, and appear before God? My tears, says the psalmist, have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So we can see how David is longing to be back where he came from in these first four verses. And then, verses 6 to 10, O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep, as the noise of the water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? And as we said, these are the words of grief. Followed then by Psalm 43, verses 1 to 4, of pleading. And here are these pleading words. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. As we have two psalms to look at, brethren and sisters, we are going to cover these verses at some speed, otherwise our time is going to expire without us getting to the end of our remarks this evening. So, taking up our first consideration of verse 1, actually, if we were to include the superscription, then Psalm 42 begins like this: To the chief musician, maskil for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The word pant or panteth means in the original to long for, or to be intent upon something. Maskil, for the sons of Korah, the word maskil conveys the idea of a song or poem of contemplation, or some commentators say instruction. Brother Grocott asks this question: how do we fit this pattern? This is a description of the only type of person God will approve in the day of final inspection. But some will say, how can I help it if I do not feel that intense longing? Can I make myself feel that way? Yes, Brother Grocott says, you can and you must. The scripture explains how to begin. We must clearly recognize that this is what God expects. That is the only really intelligent and reasonable frame of mind, and that it must be achieved. What stands between us and it is either natural animal ignorance or the deceitfulness of other things. Let's turn to the words of our Master at the 6th chapter of Matthew. Verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here is first, brethren and sisters, a plain command. Secondly, we have the reason for that command. And lastly, we have the assured result of obeying the command. It has two parts: one thing to carefully avoid, one thing to carefully perform. If all our treasure is invested in an enterprise, then we shall be very much concerned about the progress and interests of that enterprise. Here then is clear instruction on how to develop a thirst for God. Just arrange your life like Paul, so that all your material advantage and interests are wrapped up in the establishment of God's kingdom, says Brother Grocott. It does not just mean possessions, but all the activities we are involved in and interested in. Again, it is useless to expect to develop a thirst for one thing while continually drinking something else. God says worldly things must be put away by those who would seek a place in the divine scheme of things. Why? Because they interfere with and obstruct the development of spiritual appreciation. If we carefully follow the divine rules, we shall get the desired results and no other way. And the divine rules are very different from natural thinking. The Spirit, through Solomon, gives another guide for developing a thirst towards the things of God. Now, brethren and sisters, we might not give that phrase the careful attention that it deserves. We are putting away worldly things, fleeing youthful lusts, are we not? Why? Because they interfere with and obstruct the development of spiritual appreciation and desire. If our souls panteth after Yahweh, then there can be no room for thirsting after anything else. There are so many things in the world to draw our attention away from the one faith and the one truth, and we all should recognize this fact. It is time for self-examination in this particular regard. We each have the time and opportunity this weekend, away from the world, to take time out and ask ourselves genuinely, is there anything in our lives that we thirst after, or which takes up our time and energies, which could prove to be an obstruction to spiritual development? Young's literal translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, so that's Young's literal translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, translates the verse as follows. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, be diligent to make steadfast your calling and choice. For these things doing, you may never stumble. Let us carefully consider these things. The truth indeed is our calling and choice. Let us make steadfast that calling, that we stumble not. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 2 and 3 says, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better." The lack, brethren and sisters, of thirst towards the things of God reveals the lack of our perception of the emptiness and sadness of natural things and the fullness and joy of spiritual things. In Psalm 39, the psalm just a few before our psalm for this evening, Psalm 39 verse 5 says, David shows us how he had come to view life, a view that had been developed by the trials and persecutions he was subjected to, and a declaration of where he placed his hope and trust. So brief, brethren and sisters, so brief, so insecure, so overcast with sorrow, so filled with trouble, so filled with evil, so far short of what could be. Again, Brother Grocott says, "Go to the house of mourning, the endless funeral procession, the hospitals, the asylums, the institutes for the blind, the numberless victims of selfish, senseless warfare, the inevitable bitterness and strife in all human activities, if you would develop a thirst for the new order of God. Cease to live in heedless self-entertainment and a busyness to eat, drink and be merry, and stop and think. Life is brief. I am 37 next week, and I wonder where those years have gone." Brother Arthur was 80 last week and expressed the same sentiments, that he just can't believe where his life has gone. Life is brief. It is overcast, brethren and sisters, with sorrow. It is full of trouble and evil, arising from the sin in the flesh which dwells within us, the cause of all our disease, sin and death, our misfortune, not our crime. So who was this man David who wrote these psalms? What kind of a life did he have? A quiet, meditative man of God was he. He was a man in an unfaithful land who had faith in abundance. Later he experienced treachery, ingratitude, persecution, peril, hardship, because of one man's feelings toward him. Jealousy. Fearful jealousy that fumed against the courage of his faith. He was cast out from his own people, a hunted fugitive in an alien land. Again, Brother Grocott comments, "Then came prosperity, popular acclaim, power and authority as the divinely anointed leader of God's divinely chosen holy nation, the national vessel of God's tabernacling with men. What opportunity now for the fullness of life's purpose of joy?" And so it seemed for a time. But while adversity had brought out his strength, prosperity revealed his weakness, whose shadow he was never again permitted to forget. The years that might have been so bright were stained as a result with strife, murder, and civil war. But against this dark background of human failure, God had made with David the covenant of his divine success, ordered in all things and sure. How much in the light of his own discorded life must these words have meant to him? Ordered in all things and sure. And as he compared his own sad reign with the glorious picture of God's kingdom, would he not thirst after God and exclaim, "This is all my salvation and all my desire"? We'll come in a moment to Psalm 43 verse 3. But just for a moment, consider the words of David there. "O send out thy light and thy truth," Psalm 43 verse 3. "Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thine holy hill. and to thy tabernacle. Our hymn 28 says, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? Why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that me doth save. We should have, and we must have, an earnest desire to be guided by Yahweh's word, and a true desire to be present at all our assemblies of worship. Paul, in writing the Hebrews at the 10th chapter and the 25th verse, says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. To be at such activities is the wisdom from above, the only wisdom which will find our approval at the great tribunal of Jesus Christ. The psalmist says at Psalm 16 verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Brethren and sisters, this is our assurance and our goal. When we start to practice or study anything, there is no pleasure to begin with. But wisdom says, continue at it. The pleasure will come with both familiarity and accomplishment. Those here who can play the piano can testify that this is a true saying, and certainly young Deborah and Abigail can. At times it's difficult, at times you want to walk away. But you know, with practice and perseverance, that good will come in the end. How much truer and more important in divine things. There is fullness of joy, indeed, in store for those who by God's guidance learn how to appreciate and evaluate true joy. Joy that has no sad aftermath, nor is snatched away at its height, but is perfect and unending. It is only for those who learn how to remove from their own lives and characters the carnal things that are out of harmony with godly joy. The second verse. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Brethren and sisters, the prophet Daniel says in his 12th chapter at verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. In further apocalyptic speech, the Apocalypse chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The aspect of thirsting for Yahweh and for his words is a continuous theme of scriptural testimony. Proverbs 13 verse 20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companions of fools shall fall. He that readeth wise books shall be wise. The wise book above all others is God's book, the word which we have in our possession. And in this word we have exhibited to us, in divine but by divine mercy, the disclosures of the divine thoughts and purposes which, when we make them our property by reading and mental assimilation, gives us steadfastness in a world that is full of change. Experience shows us how necessary this is. It might be difficult, we all know this, to put down books of human origin, because we have a natural affinity for things that men like ourselves have to say. But with a book of divine authorship, we know that it is different. We know that divine thoughts are fundamentally different from human thoughts. We can only be familiar, brethren and sisters, with the blueprint of God's plan and purpose and what he requires of us if we acquaint ourselves with what Yahweh in his mercy has chosen to disclose to us through the writings of the faithful. In the scriptures, God becomes the great truth and the object in view. The Bible is full of God. You can scarcely put your finger on a part within its pages where God is not in view in some aspect or other. The meeting on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread is full of usefulness for us. Here we have God and God only. God in the emblems partaken. God in the scriptures read. We do not eat the bread or drink the wine for their own sake. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death until he come. This takes us back to past events, to the appearing of Christ among men, to the wonders and signs which God did by him, to that most wonderful sign of all by which God has pledged his purpose to all men, the raising of our Lord from the dead. The reading of the scriptures introduces us to the testimony on which our faith in this event is based. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses." Brother Roberts, in, I forget the name of the book, Ministry of the Prophets. Brother Roberts, in Ministry of the Prophets, has an interesting article on water and thirst. He says, looking back to Isaiah's time, it is not difficult to see that Israel's refusal of the waters of Shiloh was their rejection of the word of the Lord sent forth from Jerusalem by the faithful ministry of his servants, the prophets. From the beginning, the kingdom of Ephraim was based upon apostasy from God. Jeroboam, fearing the 10 tribes would return to the allegiance of the house of David, established an idolatrous system of his own devising with centers of worship at Dan and Bethel. Have a look at 1 Kings 12, verses 26 to 31 in your own time, if you wish to see this account. Jeremiah, remonstrating later with a whole nation on the unheard-of enormity of a nation, changing its God, said, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor," that's the Nile, "or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river?" He finally says, in sharp contrast with this national apostasy and leaning on man instead of trusting in God, is David's attitude expressed in our psalm for this evening, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He finishes, "Nothing like this ardent desire for God was to be found in Israel in Isaiah's days. They had long turned their backs upon him, and they had made instead a confederacy with a Gentile neighbor to destroy the house of David in which his covenant was established." Let us quickly go to Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 5. "Yahweh spake unto me again, saying," chapter 8, verse 5, "Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's sons, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Tears give the idea of sadness, and for the sadness to run day and night. We are given the idea of someone really grieving. There are a few interesting psalms which refer to tears. Psalm 6 verse 6, I am weary with my groaning, all the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Psalm 39 verse 12, hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Job also records 16 verse 20. In a very similar predicament to David, he says, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Finally, Psalm 34 verse 15 says, the eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. This third verse, brethren and sisters, of Psalm 42, reminded me of those surrounding Christ in his hour of need, who said, he saved others, himself he cannot save, as if to say, where is the power of God now? We are all familiar, are we not, with the account of Barak. Barak's case is evidence that the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous, and his ear open to their cry. In terms of tears, there is nothing more powerful than the statement of David by the Spirit concerning himself and his son. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Therefore, brethren and sisters, in the midst of all our troubles, let us not be utterly cast down. Let us have it as a mental reserve to draw upon. The recollection that we are in the hands of God, who will not suffer the billows to go over our head to our destruction, but will come to our release when we have suffered sufficiently. In the darkest hour, we may always rally ourselves like David. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42:11. Liz, can you turn that laptop off me, please? David indulged in this great comfort at a time when he was saying, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, says the psalmist. Can we ever be in a lower deep than these words express? David came through it all, a joyful victor at the last, ready for the place that awaits him in the triumphant throng that will surround the Lord in the day of his glory. And shall we lie down in despair? No, no, brethren and sisters, no, no. Let the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hymn 156, the words of which are, loved of God in sorrow mourning, bowed in sadness, bathed in tears, lift thy head, for lo the morning which shall end thy grief appears. Christ thy hope will soon appear, he thy drooping heart will cheer. Dost thou weep, thy foes oppressing, are thine enemies too strong? Hast thou doubts and fears distressing, that thy Saviour waits so long? Soon by him from all set free, thou shalt sing of victory. Dost thou now in sorrow languish, that the hearts of men are cold? Is thy heart wrung deep with anguish thus, that thus 'tis even in the fold, loved of God, thy grief shall cease, quick thy Saviour brings release. Hast thou long a watch been keeping, waiting for the promised day, when full joy shall end thy weeping, chasing all thy fears away? Then lift up thy head on high, thy redemption draweth nigh. Psalm 42 verses 4 and 5. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, says the psalmist. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Verse 5, chapter 40 of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The word disquiet is the Hebrew word hamah, H-A-M-A-H, and it means to be troubled. The dictionary definition is to be in a state where one is too upset to say anything. There is another word, disquiet, in the Old Testament, and that is to be found in 1 Samuel 28 verse 15, which says, Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. In that case, the Hebrew word is ragaz, R-A-G-A-Z, and means to quake or to tremble. But in all other cases, with the exception of Proverbs 30 verse 21, the word is this Hebrew word, hamar, and it means to be troubled. It is rendered troubled, and it is rendered in turmoil in other versions of the scriptures, including Young's literal translation. The psalmist at Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We might think that we can do without trouble, but our days here are of strangers and sojourners, days of evil and trouble. Brother Group, caught in an exhortation on the Psalms, once said, the weeping of the night is essential to the perfection of the morning's joy. The weeping of the night, once it is over, will be a highly valued memory. Its actual sorrows will have left the mind, but its beneficial effect will be eternal. Nothing is unnecessary in the working of God's purpose. Psalm 39 verse 6 says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up and knoweth not who shall gather it. 3,000 years have not changed this picture, says Brother Grocott. Man is still disquieted in vain. How futile and pitiful must man seem to God? And we all claim to know better. We are often careful and troubled about such little things. We sing, oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. Surely if this is to be more than a pious exaggeration, it must, he says, fill our minds and eliminate our petty disquietude and lead us to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Psalm 43:5. Here is spiritual wisdom reasoning with natural feeling. It is much more easy and natural to follow and be affected by feeling than reason. But wisdom here calls attention to all the blessings and promises of God, present and future, and urges the inescapable conclusion that only hope and joy and praise are in order among the company of God's elect. Therefore, sing ye praises with understanding. Psalm 47, verse 7. This is the whole spirit of the book of Psalms. Praise is its form. Understanding, its outstanding characteristic. The Psalms speak with certainty and wisdom upon every phase of divine purpose and human welfare. And they turn every aspect, do they not, into praise and glorification of God, our Creator. Understanding and praise go hand in hand. For in Psalm 33 it is recorded, praise is comely for the upright. All the activities of the upright should be directed toward the praise of God in word and deed. Activities which do not measure up to this standard are uncomely and out of place. To worship in holiness, to praise with understanding, comprise the highest destiny and joy to which man can aspire. The whole scripture is necessary to teach both the holiness and the understanding. But in the developing and expressing of them in the form and spirit of worship and praise, the Psalms are preeminent. and in the heart of every son, lifting it out of the realm of the ideal and impossible into the practical and attainable, we see that one man, in whom all the strength and salvation of God. Let us thank God, then, for unhappiness and disquiet, as long as there is reason for them that we should be doing something about. Unhappiness can be one of God's greatest blessings and love manifestations if it keeps us from the fatal error of relaxation and satisfaction with anything less than perfection. We shall never be wholly happy until we are wholly perfect, which will not be in this probationary dispensation of weakness as we battle with the law of sin within us, but we can constantly move into greater happiness by approaching greater perfection. From "Search me, O God, why art thou disquieted in me?" Moving on to verse 6 and 7. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Hermon, from a scriptural perspective, is featured widely and is significant in the scriptures. It is, brethren and sisters, featured in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25, which says, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan." That goodly mountain, which we would suggest is Hermon, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. This is the area that David was in this verse in our psalm. Moses goes on to say in verses 26 and 28 of Deuteronomy 3, "But Yahweh was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And Yahweh said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah." And we again would say that Pisgah is possibly synonymous with Mount Hermon, or at least one of its summits. Most commentaries align them. "And lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold, it is with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see." So the words of David are aligned with the land that Israel was promised under the leadership of Joshua. How significant, brethren and sisters, for David to say in his sorrows, "I will remember thee from this land, the land which is the subject of promise." Concerning Mount Hermon, Jacinius says that it was celebrated for its oaks, rich pastures, and abundance of cattle. We feel that this is an interesting description because Thompson, in The Land and the Book, has the following to say. It's a short paragraph that I'll read. He says, speaking personally, "A small black cloud traverses the sky in the latter part of summer or the beginning of autumn and pours down the flood of rain that sweeps all before it." So we're back now to talking about the billows and the waves and the water spouts in the verses of Psalm 42. So I'll read that again. "A small black cloud traverses the sky in the latter part of summer or the beginning of autumn and pours down a flood of rain that sweeps all before it. The Arabs call it sail, we a water spout, or the bursting of a cloud. In the neighbourhood of Hermon, I have witnessed it repeatedly," he says, "and was caught in one last year, which in 5 minutes flooded the whole mountainside, washed away the fallen olives, the food of the poor. It overthrew stone walls, tore up the roots of large trees, and carried off whatever the tumultuous torrents encountered as they leaped madly down from terrace to terrace in noisy cascades. Every summer threshing floor along the line of its march was swept bare of all precious food, cattle were drowned, flocks disappeared, and the mills along the streams were ruined in half an hour by this sudden deluge." Thompson, The Land and the Book. The word billow is also interesting. The word can mean waves in a figure of chastisement. It can also mean a heap of stones, and the word is also used in ratifying a covenant. The Hebrew word is the word gal, G-A-L. And interestingly, the word is used in connection with Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 17, which says, "And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, every one to his tent." Now it's the word heap here that's the same in the original as the word billows in Psalms. Verse 8, our time is going, so we're going to crack on. "Yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." What exactly, brethren and sisters, are we waiting for? We are waiting, are we not? Indeed, we long for the coming of the bridegroom to go forth and to meet him with joy. The darkness of the night of trouble and toil will be replaced with the ushering in of the Son of Man in that morning without clouds. When that day comes, all that we have longed for, if we are victorious, will become a reality in our lives. All that we now pray for, all the verses we considered as part of the wonderful kingdom age, will no longer be a subject of our hope, but of realization in our lives. And this is the picture that we have in this verse in the Psalms, and also found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now, and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that covered me." On her bed she sought Christ in meditation. This is what we have in the 42nd Psalm, "My prayer unto the ale of my life, my strength." Isaiah declared, brethren and sisters, "Yea, in the way of judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." There is nobody who can give us the strength that Yahweh can afford us. Verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" We are aware here that the truth calls us to live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present world. Any other life will make our destruction certain when we come to stand before that judge, who is no respecter of persons. Here in our psalm we have brought before us one of the essential characteristics of the sons and daughters of God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me." We know, as we have already said this evening, that David, the man after God's own heart, was a man of prayer. And so was David's son and Lord, who frequently, as we know, retired from the crowd that thronged around him, and in some cases continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 6:12. It is a standing precept, then, of his house to pray to God without ceasing. Whose house, brethren and sisters, are we, if we continue steadfast in the faith of obedience of him? And it is natural for sons of God to pray. For as sons of God, their first love is the love of God. Not a feeble, moderate love, but a love of the sort expressed by the words, "With all thy strength, soul, and mind." This being our love, we are driven by strong desire to make verbal intercourse with the object in view. There have been, and there probably will continue to be, many fears that we have and share, as David had, and as Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh had. Brother Roberts says in Seasons of Comfort, under the heading "Nearer the Crisis," "The triumphs of the enemy and of their own experience of evil and the awful greatness of God make them afraid and drive them to pray. This mixture of love and fear gives earnestness to their prayers, and hope makes the light to shine. The men that Jesus will summon around him in the work of God will be men of prayer. Not praying men in the mechanical sense like Mohammedans and Papists, but men in whom ripe season, acting on the facts revealed in the Word of God, has brought forth its fruits of daily and hourly incense to the Most High. None else, he says, need hope for acceptance. This is the fact to be looked at and applied now. Job 19, verse 14. Job 19, verse 14. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreat for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, says Job, and they whom I loved are turned against me. What great comfort we can take from these words and lessons. When we think of a rock, and there are many illustrations in the scriptures, we think, do we not, of something that is solid, robust, something bold and something of substantial strength. Unlike a foundation or a substantial edifice that can be visually beheld with the eyes, David's rock, David's strength, and David's confidence was placed on that which could not and cannot be seen. Such was David's intense faith in Yahweh. He not only uses the figure of a rock, but graphically conveys the sense of stability and confidence through other figures. My fortress, my shield, my high tower, my refuge, and also, with the literal descriptions, my deliverer and my saviour. Moving on to verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thy ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Yahweh, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. Verse 15, so the nation shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Finally, verse 16, when Yahweh shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Paul, in writing the Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We would suggest, brethren and sisters, this verse speaks of our Master in showing that he did not have a free life, but a life that bore a condemnation in his own person, as much as any of us, necessitating his death before he could be purified from the curse. A sword in his bones indeed, and where his enemies reproached him. Verse 11, the refrain again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Yes, the refrain again, which brings us to the end of the second stanza. What was the pith of God's message to Baruch that we mentioned previously? It was a piece of advice which carries with it certain instructive conclusions. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Baruch had evidently been turning his eyes in the direction of great things. It was not much of a wonder. He had come weary of the continual self-denial involved in his companionship with a derided prophet of the Lord. He saw everybody around him looking after themselves, seeking their own as in Paul's day. From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone was given to covetousness. From which it follows, as a reasonable conclusion, that most of them were partly successful and well-to-do in their age. Baruch had evidently begun to think that he might as well try among the rest, or at all events make some effort to place himself beyond the reach of evil. God's advice in the case is before us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Why was this advice recorded? It wasn't for Baruch's exclusive benefit, was it? It is doubtless true here what Paul says of another case. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. The advice to Baruch is advice to every son of God. Seek them not. It is advice, brethren and sisters, conveyed in many forms. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and labour not to be rich, is the scriptural testimony. Having food and raiment, says Paul, let us therewith be content. These are some of the forms in which the same exhortation is delivered directly to ourselves. They are meant as practical counsels. We can disregard them now and join the world in its race for distinction and wealth. In that case, the day will come when we shall discover that our eyes and ears have been strangely sealed to the firm rebuke of wisdom. The reason connected with the counsel given to Baruch was personal to himself, but is nevertheless not lacking of application to us. God said, "For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh." Psalm 43, verses 1 to 3. The future age, well, Psalm 43 verse 1 says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." The future age was all David's salvation and desire. In the days, brethren and sisters, when he was on earth, he longed, as we know, to build Yahweh's house. In the covenant that God made with him, Yahweh told him that he would build a house in the future age. And we know that this house is going to be magnificent, in which Yahweh's glory and praise shall be the object of all its functions and activity. I would like to quote from the words of Brother Thomas's daughter. The powerful words are these: "Thus the power of the Abrahamic covenant was made manifest through the name of Yahweh and his anointed one. The righteousness of the law is more perfectly revealed through the gospel of Christ, and as the foundation of the Mosaic heaven and earth was laid in the law and the testimony, so the foundation of the new creation in Christ Jesus is laid by the Spirit in the word of the truth of the gospel." that Jesus preached, Paul testifying that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In his epistle to the Ephesians, addressing all true believers, he saith, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. She continues, Peter in his first epistle tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. The apostle Paul, addressing the Lord as that Spirit, saith, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. The apostle John, concerning the word, the light and the life, saith, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. In the light of these testimonies, she says in conclusion, Christ as the truth is shadowed forth in this record of the name. Of the truth, assented in the name of Yahweh, the psalmist bears testimony, saying, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Psalm 138, verse 2. His truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Psalm 57, verse 3. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 89, verse 14. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Psalm 40, verse 11. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Psalm 43, verse 3. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Jeremiah 5, verse 3. Concerning Christ, the Spirit saith, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Psalm 91, verse 4. From the writing Yahweh Elohim. The Holy Hill is an interesting study. Hills give us the idea of a cone shape, which almost always has an area at the bottom which is round. We know that the temple of the future is to be built upon Mount Zion, and that the altar will be elevated, at the bottom of which we have the circular aspect drawn out by Brother Sully for our consideration. Ezekiel 43 verse 12 says, upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Psalm 43, our psalm for this evening in verse 3 says, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And the Hebrew word there is the Mishkan, dwelling place, referring to Yahweh's dwelling place in Ezekiel's temple. But there is more evidence. In the same breath, the psalmist says, having come to thy holy hill, then will I go unto the altar of God, which is in the most holy, or on the hill. Psalm 43 verse 4. The psalmist alludes to himself in the immortal state in the future temple. For he next says, upon the harp will I praise thee. And we know that the harp signifies immortality or harmony. The psalmist further says, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Psalm 24 verse 3 clearly speaks of the kingdom age, referring to the everlasting doors. Literally, the doors of the Olam, or the Millennium. Verse 7, Psalm 24. The primary context of the psalm refers to David's times, when the king brought the ark to Zion. But the ultimate fulfillment, brethren and sisters, is with the King of Glory. Hence we read, the generation of them that seek him. That word, generation, in Psalm 24 verse 6, according to Bullinger, generation literally means a circle. The word in the Hebrew is dor, D-O-W-R, and according to Strong's means dwelling place and habitation. In one of the Hebrew lexicons, though, that I looked at, it also conveys the idea of revolution of time. So by inference, we have a circular habitation or dwelling place. What a beautiful picture, brethren and sisters. You and me, if we are found acceptable by the grace of Yahweh, sat down within the circular part of the house of Yahweh, from which the mortals are prohibited, we shall be the immortal priesthood, officiating in the earth, with the playing of the harp as a reminder of our immortality and our union to Christ our Lord. Psalm 48, verse 8. Psalm 48. Psalm 48, verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of Yahweh of armies, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Verse 4, chapter 43. Then will I go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. We made mention a moment ago that the harp is a symbol of immortality or harmony. It is the sweetest of musical instruments. It conveys the idea of calming and soothing from the accounts and the context of David playing unto King Saul when he was suffering from depression. The harp generally suggests the idea of joy and praise and is expressive, as we have said, of harmony. In the Apocalypse, chapters 5, verse 8, and chapter 14, verse 2, we have the depiction of the song of the redeemed being accompanied by the harp. David must have been a very skillful player, and we can see why reference then is made to the instrument in this verse in association with future joy and future glory. Of course, we realize the harp was not the only musical instrument played in Bible times. Various stringed and wind instruments are mentioned. When Israel's kingdom was at the height of its glory in the days of Solomon, it must have been a most impressive experience to be present at the temple services. Imagine, brethren and sisters, an orchestra of 4,000 and the voices of the many thousands of Israel who had assembled to keep the feast of the Lord. How the temple courts must have re-echoed with their songs of praise. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 12. Also the Levites which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals, and in instruments of music, and praised Yahweh, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Yahweh, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of God. When Christ returns to reign on David's throne, the temple will be rebuilt and its beautiful worship restored. Not only Israel, but all nations will then assemble to keep the feast of the Lord. And Christ and his immortalized saints of all ages will be there to lead these songs of praise. How glorious to be present in that day. And finally, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The final refrain of these two psalms. Our considerations of these two chapters have been sweet to the taste. Our present afflictions are but for a moment. Brother Roberts once said, when we are weak, then may we say with David, this is mine infirmity. Or when we are low from mental depression, and then we say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Still trust in God, for thou shalt yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. If we are distressed at our incompetences in those spiritual directions to which we aspire, we may say with Paul, no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And with David, he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are of the dust. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.